Well, we as the Church of the Lord are very much involved in ministering the gospel of God in the Church and likewise from the Church to the world. And if we've learned anything from the book of Romans and our study through it, we will know that this book is vitally important in helping us to fulfill our ministry. Because it tells us much of what we are to preach. It also shows us how we as Christians should live in our own lives and how we should seek to live together in the community of the saints. It's also fair to say that from the beginning of the epistle up to where we have come, the weight of Paul's teaching has been in the first part doctrinal, chapters 1 through 11, the gospel, and then the whole issue with regard to the Jew, and then practical from chapter 12 through chapter 14. When we come to chapter 15, verse 14, there is a change where Paul, for the first time, becomes very decidedly personal. He starts to tell us things about himself and what he's doing and why he's doing it and why he hasn't done certain other things. And he does this, of course, as he begins to draw his letter to a conclusion. But we would be wrong to conclude that Paul is merely concluding or winding down his letter. There's something very structured in what the apostle is doing here. In fact, he's going back to the beginning, chapter 1, and he's taking up points that he has raised with the church in Rome in his introduction. We've seen this already as we've worked through the book, that Paul is conscious of what he said in chapter 1. For example, verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." He kind of launches out from that text and he tells us why we need the gospel and then what the gospel is. And then, having taught us the gospel, he takes up this issue of the Jew first and also the Greek. What's happened to the Jew? Why have they not believed the gospel? Chapter 9 through chapter 11. But he also tells the church in Rome some other things in chapter 1. For example, verse 13. "Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come to you, but was let or hindered hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles." I plan to come to Rome, but I haven't managed to get there yet. But he goes back to that in chapter 15 and he gives us a further explanation as to why that is the case. Verse 22 of chapter 15. "For which cause also I have been much hindered from coming unto you, but now, having no more place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come unto you, whensoever I take my journey into Spain, I will come to you." So he's intending to go and visit them. Why will he go to Rome? Well, no doubt there are many reasons, and maybe chief among them is the fact that he sees this as a very strategic congregation of the Church of Christ, being located as it was there in the capital city of the Roman Empire. Another reason that he supplies in chapter 15 is that he's conscious that he's the apostle of the Gentiles. And so he's wanting to reach out and expand the work of God among the Gentiles nations. Well, there are some things that we don't share with Paul, and there are other things that we do. We can say of ourselves this morning that we are apostles, and that we are apostles of the Gentiles. We don't have this office any longer in the Church of Christ. However, we can still learn from the ministry of Paul. And that's what we trust that we'll do today, looking at verse 14 through verse 16, and see how he describes ministering the gospel of God. Now, there are a variety of things that are suggested to us from these verses, and the first is found in verse 14, where Paul speaks to a mature congregation. So that's the first thing for our attention. We have a mature congregation. Verse 14. "And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able to admonish one another. Now, the art of writing letters has perhaps fallen by the wayside in our modern age of emails and now texts and tweets. But still, when we're writing a letter, there's a kind of etiquette. I'm not sure that you'll find the rules written down anywhere, but there are conventions, and we understand them both in writing and in reading letters, that sometimes people speak politely, even to the point of a kind of hyperbole or flattery. And so we need to read between the lines somewhat to get to the truth or the point that they're making. In Paul's day, we expect there were similar conventions. The danger is that when we come to read his letters to the church, that we imagine that Paul is merely using these kinds of conventions of politeness. For example, here in verse 14, where he commends the church in Rome. Is he doing it in order to pave the way to say something to them? Is he trying to simply manipulate their hearts politically? Or is he being sincere? Well, I think we have to conclude that Paul, serving Christ and being inspired by the Holy Spirit, is being sincere when he writes words like these we find in verse 14. Now, why does he write them? Well, Paul has not only instructed them about the gospel, but at various points along the way, he's had to speak quite pointedly to try and correct maybe some wrong ideas that the church in Rome has had. For example, look at chapter 6 and the beginning of that chapter, where he's previously taught us about free grace. He challenges a false conception. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us, as were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death? Don't take the wrong conclusion. Do you not understand? That's quite pointed. And then when you come, of course, to chapter 14 and chapter 15, we've seen how there were strong believers and weak believers. And he's saying, strong believer, you must not destroy the weak. Weak believer, you must not self-righteously condemn the strong. Antinomianism, chapter 6. Arrogance, perhaps, in chapter 14. It may have appeared severe, and now Paul is writing to them, and he wants them to be assured that he has a deep esteem for them. We could summarize it like this. If I have been bold in writing these things to you, I have been bold because I recognize that you are mature, that you are able to receive it. Verse 14, look at it. And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. And then he comes back to it in verse 15. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort as putting you in mind. He's saying there, not as if you don't know this. I know that you know it. I'm simply reminding you of what you know. And I know enough of your congregation to understand that you are full of goodness or uprightness or kindness. And with that, you are also filled with knowledge. You understand the truth. You're putting it into practice in your life. And so I'm confident you have the maturity to receive what I am writing unto you. But furthermore, I'm also confident that you yourselves are able to admonish one another. Now, he's not speaking here of public preaching that everybody's a pastor or a teacher. He's not saying that. He's using a word that means to counsel. We could, I suppose, say that you're competent to counsel one another. You're able to admonish one another. And is that not what Paul tells us elsewhere? That is one of the ends of the ministry of the Word of God in a given congregation, that the believers within it might grow in sanctification together so as to be able to function in this way. Verse 14. I'll give you an example if you turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, and look there to begin with at verse 12 and 13, where Paul is telling us of Christ's gift of pastors and teachers to the church. Verse 12, these gifts are given for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man. That means mature man. Unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And then he continues down to verse 16. From whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working and the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Paul's saying, this is why you have the ministry of the word, that you might become more effective servants in the church of Christ, and that through receiving the word of God, you yourselves might be competent to counsel one another, able to admonish one another, equipped to edify one another in the church of Christ. Now, Paul cannot speak like this to every congregation that he writes to. He can write it to the church in Rome, but he couldn't say the same thing to the church in Corinth. Now he says to them, I've been writing unto you, you haven't been receiving what I'm writing, you've been undermining my apostleship. Or when he challenges the church in Galatia, he doesn't say this, he says, rather, I don't understand you, I can't work you out, I'm afraid of you. How is it that you ran well, but you've been hindered to the point that you've almost abandoned the gospel? He doesn't write it to them. Turn, if you will, please, to the book of Hebrews. He has to challenge the Hebrews in an opposite way than he commends the church in Rome. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 11 and following. He doesn't tell them, you're mature. I have this confidence. He says, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk, and not of strong meat. For every one that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are full of age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Do you see the difference? This is the opposite of what he says to the church in Rome. So to Corinth and Galatia, to the Hebrews, he's saying, no, I don't have this confidence concerning your maturity. But to the church in Rome, he says, yes, I do. And that's why I write to you in this way. Well, it asks us this morning a question concerning our own maturity. In what way would the Apostle Paul write to the congregation in error? Would he be able to say, as he does here in verse 14, I am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able to admonish one another? Are we mature in goodness and knowledge so as to be able to give admonition and counsel? Are we wise and skillful in the word as those who are able to handle strong meat? Or are we unskillful and foolish and babes like those that Paul challenges in the book of Hebrews? What you find by experience is that sometimes, like in Hebrews chapter 5, people think that they have this maturity to counsel, but they're not so competent as they think. And so as a result, they spread division and they cause havoc in the church of Christ. But brethren, we are to strive for this kind of maturity so as to be skillful in the word, humble in our hearts, able to be of benefit one to another. Or you have other Christians and they don't pretend anything. They know they lack maturity, but somehow they don't seem to ever move forward in the process of maturity because they want everyone, particularly the pastor, they want him to answer all their questions for them, to try and, in a sense, live their lives for them. But that's not what's in view here, is it? Paul's saying, I'm talking about you as believer to believer. I'm describing something of the functioning of the body from the ground level up. And it's a mark of your maturity that you're not running to me all the time, that you're not looking to the pastor for absolutely everything. You have a maturity so as to edify one another in the truth. You know how to admonish and counsel one another. But then we flip that around. Do we also have this goodness and knowledge so as to be able to receive counsel? This is a wonderful test. A test of your competency actually to give counsel is, are you able to receive it? Because pride blinds us to all of our own faults and magnifies all of the faults of others. And pride also blinds us to our own need to learn. Everything goes well, it isn't exposed, when the pastor or the other believer is telling you everything that you want to hear and you agree with it already. But it's exposed at this point when you're admonished and immaturity immediately takes offense. Are you ready to be admonished? Are you prepared to listen? Are you thankful when your brothers come to you and say, no, you're wrong in this point? No, you've stepped out of line in this area. The Romans had this maturity so that Paul could be bold in speaking to them. He didn't have to tiptoe around them thinking, they're going to take offense. They're going to say, the pastor doesn't like me. The pastor's against me. They had a maturity so that the pastor could be bold and they were ready to hear in the congregation. So first of all, we have a mature congregation. Secondly, we have an authoritative servant. An authoritative servant. Another reason for Paul's boldness in writing to them is not only their maturity, but Paul is also aware that God has appointed him to a position of authority. Let's read on into verse 15. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort as putting you in mind. And then he says, because. This is why I've done it. Because of the grace that is given unto me of God, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. I'm bold because God has given me grace in respect to a position. He calls it minister here, but it's very closely linked to what he says in chapter 11 and verse 13, where he calls himself the apostle of the Gentiles. For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my office. He's aware that he is an authoritative servant. Now, there are two sides to that statement, and it's chosen for that reason. Paul is not threatening them with his apostolic scepter. He's not lording it over the church of Christ. You'll see that from the very fact of how humbly he speaks to them. For example, in verse 15, nevertheless, brethren. Brethren. He puts himself on a plane of equality with them. That's what we are together. You and I, Paul says, we are brethren. Even though I hold a position in the church, even though I have a distinct office, we're brethren. And then he goes on to describe his position as that of a minister in verse 16, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ. Now you could translate it servant, but when you come to the New Testament, there are a number of words that are translated servant, and Paul uses them all in different places to describe his ministry. Chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, doulos, the idea of a bondslave. I'm Christ's bondslave. Well, that's not the word that's used here. Elsewhere, he's a servant in the sense of he's like a deacon. The idea of general serving one toward another. And that's not the word he uses here either. But rather, he chooses a word that describes, in his own context, a Greek public official. He says, I'm that kind of minister. Like the Greek public official, or we would call them today, the public servant. God has put me graciously in this position. I'm a public servant in the Church of Christ. Brethren, that is precisely true of all those who hold office in the Church of Christ today, though they be not apostles. If they are pastors or elders or deacons, they are placed in a position of public service. So Paul is not here threatening them with his office. But at the same time, Paul is very much aware that he's been commissioned by Christ and that he has authority. And that's why he comes to the church and he says, for this reason, I'm going to speak boldly to you. Even though I'm your brother and even though I am a servant, I'm going to speak boldly. Now again, I say we don't have apostles, so we can't speak one-to-one in correlation with what we're doing and what Paul's doing. But the same principle is in operation in the Church of Jesus Christ. I want to say two things about that from our text this morning. The first being that all authority given to ministers or elders in the church is derived from Jesus Christ and is ministerial. That's the first thing. All authority to ministers or elders is derived from Jesus Christ and it is ministerial. Therefore, the oversight of the church is not to lord it over the Church of Christ. And if they do, they are guilty of an abuse of power. Our calling is to be public servants in order that under Jesus Christ we might serve men for Jesus Christ. Remember that portion we read earlier this morning when Jeroboam and Rehoboam were having that discussion and Rehoboam sought the counsel of the older men and the older men said to him, Rehoboam, if you only but realize that you are a servant, if you will but serve them, they will serve you. Well, that's true of the Church of Christ. Ministers are not lords, they're servants. But at the same time, God has given them authority, and that authority is real. So they walk humbly as servants, but that does not eclipse their awareness that Christ has given them authority to exercise, that they ought not to be afraid to exercise it. In fact, rather, they ought to see themselves as duty-bound to exercise it. And hence the Apostle Paul comes with the authority that Christ has given him, and he says, this is why I write boldly unto you. I'm constrained under Christ to do so. So all authority is derived from Christ. It's ministerial. And those in authority must be aware of that. But then add to that a second point. The authority given to officers in the church as ambassadors of Christ is to be received by those who are under authority. The minister must not lord it over the people. He's to recognize his position of authority, but so do the people to whom he ministers. Is that not what Paul is aiming at when he writes to the people in this way? He's not just saying, I'm aware of the fact that God has put me in this place, he's also saying to them, you need to be aware of that fact too. That's the reason why I'm writing boldly. Now, it's a good thing for ministers to remember that they're servants. It's also helpful for the congregation to remember that ministers are servants. But be very careful. Because what you'll notice is that when people start talking about public servants and highlighting the abuse of power, if you listen long enough, you find that very often it's born out of a spirit of anarchy within their own hearts. And so you get all of these things on social media, and many of them are justly and rightly exposing the abuse of power. So a policeman is abusing his power, and people are horrified. They're saying, do you not understand that you are what? A public servant. You're not here to lord it over me. You were a servant of the community. That's right. But as I say, listen a little bit further and you'll see a pattern. Sometimes many of the people who are highlighting this do not want to submit to any authority themselves. They're happy for the police to serve them on their own terms. They're happy for the government to serve them on their own terms. They're happy for the church to serve them on their own terms. But when there's a conflict, they come in and they say, you're a servant. You're not a lord. We need to be very careful about that. Because in the church, the Lord Jesus Christ has appointed a government. And you are to submit to that government in the fear of God. If the Lord gives you a pastor, you are to recognize that authority. If the Lord gives you elders, similarly, you are to submit to that authority. But you were to do so not because that individual has any inherent authority in himself. If I can make this practical and personalize it, you are not to submit to me because of any inherent superiority that is in me or of any greater dignity that is in me. If there are characteristics in a leader that draw out submission, so be it. They ought to be there. But there is no inherent superiority in me that requires you to obey me. You have to do it because Christ places men over you. You say, wait a minute. How does that work? Well, let me just go home with you for a minute. Men, you know that you are the head of your wives. Parents, you know that you have authority over your children. And sometimes you exercise that authority in the wrong way. You want your wife to know that you're head over her. You want your children to know that you have authority over them. I'm your husband. I'm your father. So what? You have no inherent superiority over your wife. There is nothing in you, that you can go to your children and say, you are to obey me simply because I am who I am, your father. The authority resides in the fact that Christ has appointed the authority structure. That's it. And that ought to make you humble as a father and as a parent. It ought to make me humble as a pastor and elder in the Church of Christ. But listen, we're talking about the same principle in your home that you want to see followed in your home. The same principle at work in the authority structures in the Church of Christ. So in ministering the gospel of God, Paul saw himself as a servant with authority. And he wanted the church to see him as a servant with authority. And if you link it to verse 14, the mature congregation and the mature pastor and elder will see this to be the case in how they function together in the Church of Christ. So we have a mature congregation and an authoritative servant. Thirdly, we have a priestly offering. Verse 16, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. Now we've noted at the beginning of verse 16, Paul calls himself a minister. He's using the word of a Greek public official. Then as you read on into verse 16, he speaks of ministering, but again it's a different word. This time he's using a word that describes the function of the priest in the temple. So I'm a public servant and I'm functioning in a priestly way. Then he says, I'm functioning in a priestly way to offer something up, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. Now do you get the picture in your mind? A public servant functioning as a priest, and my offering is to offer up the Gentiles unto God. Now there's a really beautiful picture here, but we need to tread very carefully as we try to understand it. So first of all, let me clear up a few things before we get to the meaning. The New Testament never calls the apostles or ministers of the gospel priests. It never calls the apostles or the ministers of the gospel priests. So when you hear people being called priests in an official capacity in the Church of Christ, it is not based upon Scripture. There is only one time in the New Testament where they are referred to in any sense as priests in their public office, and it's here in verse 16, and it's figurative. It's figurative. Now I'm aware that God calls all of his people kings and priests unto God at that sense, the priesthood of all believers. I'm talking here about those who serve as officials in the church. Never calls them priests. This is the only example where we have their ministry referred to in this way. Furthermore, from this image, it's also obvious that their function as priests is not like the priest of the Old Testament, nor even like the ministry of Jesus Christ himself. What did the priests do in the Old Testament? They offered sacrifices, didn't they? In order to make atonement for sin. And they did that because Jesus ultimately would come and be the sacrifice and the priest to offer once and for all unto God as an atonement for sin. Now, when you look at verse 16, that is not how Paul is speaking of his ministry. He's not a sacrificing priest. He's not making atonement. Rather, he is ministering the gospel of God. He's preaching the word. And in response to the preaching of the word, what is happening? Gentile sinners are being converted unto God, set apart by the Holy Ghost, and they are the offering that is being lifted up unto God. Can you turn your Bibles, please, to Isaiah chapter 66, where this language is rooted. Isaiah chapter 66, and we're looking at verse 18 and verse 20. You remember that Paul was thoroughly familiar with the Old Testament prophets. Here in Isaiah chapter 66, which is looking forward to the New Testament kingdom, even beyond that to the eternal kingdom. Verse 18, for I know their works and their thoughts, it shall come that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. Now do you see that, children? All of the nations and languages of the world, they're going to be brought unto God. Now, look how he describes this in verse 20. And they shall bring all your brethren for an offering unto the Lord, out of all nations, upon horses and in chariots and in litters and upon mules and upon swift beasts, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, saith the Lord, as the children of Israel bring an offering in a clean vessel into the house of the Lord. So just as Israel brought their offering into the house of the Lord, I'm going to bring the nations, or my servants are going to bring the nations as an offering into the house of the Lord. Now, it's no coincidence that Paul describes his ministry in these terms. That I am a minister ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the nations, the Gentiles, might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. As I said, it is a beautiful image. And I want to leave with you in closing two things from it. And the first is that the preaching of the gospel has this priestly function as we seek the conversion of lost sinners. Now it's figurative, of course. But it has this priestly image or this priestly function as we seek the conversion of lost sinners to Christ. We don't erect altars. We don't offer sacrifices unto God. We preach as Christ's ministers the once for all sacrifice that Jesus Christ has made, because it alone is sufficient to bring every sinner who dares to trust in it into the presence of God. We don't stand at an altar and offer a sacrifice to God. We stand behind pulpits and we offer Jesus Christ unto men. That's how we function. Then the Holy Spirit sets them apart, regenerates them, gives them faith and repentance, brings them into union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And they become this offering. Is it not a beautiful image of what we seek to do and be in this community? Can we not think of the witness of our church in these terms? As we seek to reach out, it's like this priestly function that we are wanting to gather men as an offering unto God. Is it not a picture to lay hold of in prayer, not only for our community, but for the world? That we would have it burned into our hearts this morning, Isaiah chapter 66 and Romans chapter 15, that God is going to bring through his servants an offering from all nations, and he's going to bring it into his holy temple. The preaching of the gospel has this function in the conversion of sinners to Christ. But then secondly, the preaching of the gospel has this function, as the gospel is preached to the sanctification of Christians. Christ is offered to us in the preaching of the gospel. And by this sanctification of the Holy Spirit, we come to faith in him. We receive him as he's offered. But what happens next? Well, Paul himself tells us that upon coming to Jesus Christ, we yield ourselves to him, don't we? Now, Paul has spoken in this priestly and this sacrificial language back in chapter 12. Let's remind ourselves there of what he says in verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And in chapter 15, he says, I'm ministering this gospel of God. Tells us what it is. Chapter 1 through chapter 8. Justification, sanctification, right up to our glorification. And then he comes to his very first point of application. And how does he couch it? Sacrifice. Because all of this is true. This message that we're preaching to you, you are to present your bodies as a living sacrifice unto God. You are to bring everything that he has redeemed and you are to lay it upon the altar. Your mind, your will, your affections, your body, your soul, your life, your all. And in Romans chapter 15 he says, this is what I'm about. Not only that men would come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but an aspect of that faith, in order that they might be sanctified by the Spirit, acceptable unto God, is that you bring your life and you lay down everything at the feet of Christ. So we have this priestly function as we seek to go out and bring others to the knowledge of Christ. But yet we are this priestly sacrifice ourselves. in having been brought to the knowledge of God through Christ. We yield everything that we are to him. So as I said at the beginning, we are involved in ministering the gospel in the church and to the world. And as ever, we are helped by the Apostle Paul. Can we say of ourselves, like Paul says of the church in Rome, that we are a mature congregation, full of goodness, filled with knowledge, able to admonish one another? Can we say furthermore that we're wrestling with this whole understanding of authority, what it is to exercise it, what it is to receive it in the Church of Christ? And can we lay hold of this beautiful picture as we seek to preach the gospel and live it in our lives, that we're bringing others in and we're bringing ourselves and we're laying it all down at the feet of God?